Luke chapter 8. Now, when I sit down to study the text, usually I don't know how far I'm going to get until I really take time to look at it, because sometimes you know we got to go a little bit slower because a certain section of text just kind of has its own theme. Sometimes I'll go a little bit longer because I can pull more text into something. But when I sit down and look at a particular chapter or passage, I'm always looking for a theme. And when I began to look here in Luke chapter 8, I started to see a similar sort of thread running throughout the first 21 verses that I'm going to bring out this morning. Now, certainly, I could take any one of these individual passages and make it a whole sermon. I mean, the parable of the sower, that stands alone. We could take, you know, the parable of the revealed light, you know, the verses 16, 17, 18. We could pull that out, make that its own thing. But we're going to take 21 verses today. That's quite a big chunk for us. We go verse by verse through the Bible. It's a pretty big section of Scripture, but I want you guys to see the theme that's in this. Now, as we begin, I want to begin by disappointing you. All right? It's about your free will. And I know that most of us value free will, the ability to make choices. Our country seems to be very fond of the fact that we have opportunities. We live in the land of them. We like individualism. We like the ability to exercise our free will and do as we choose. But I will tell you that free will only extends so far in the human economy. And the truth is that we're far more limited in our choices than we would like to think. And the reason is because, and Christians should know this, though I don't believe all Christians really get it, the fact is that we all exist under the ultimate control of a sovereign God. When I say sovereign, that means God is in ultimate control, not you. He allows us to, in some cases and to varying degrees, have certain amounts of control, or so we think, but ultimately God is riding over the entire operation and he's in full control. And that's bad news to those who have a severe sense of independence. But for guys like me, that's real good news. I like to know that there's somebody who's in control of all of this so that I don't have to go crazy when things seem to be falling apart, which they oftentimes do, especially as a husband, father, pastor, chaplain. And so we live under the ultimate control of a sovereign God, which really kind of limits our free will. But God in his grace allows you and I to make choices. He lets us make choices, and we all know that. And we've made several, some of them bad choices, some of them good choices. But we all have the opportunity to make choices. But at the same time, God limits the number of choices he allows you to have. I hope you understand that. He lets you make the choice, but he presents you with the choices. And then once you've made the choice, you're limited to a finite number of outcomes that God has decided to permit. Let me put it this way. You can choose which board game you'd like to play. After church, you can go home and you can dig in your closet, but you can only pick from the ones that are available. So you can choose to play the game of life, or Candyland, or Chutes and Ladders, or Yahtzee, or whatever you like. But once you've exercised your free will in the limited selection of games, then you're bound by the rules that Milton Bradley made for that game. And so some of us, we get so independent that we're just going to start playing Yahtzee by our own rules. Wow, you know, like, okay, but let me tell you something. You're no longer playing Yahtzee. You can play by whatever rules you like, but if you're going to play the game, you play by the rules that were given. And God has rules. Scripture reminds us of this. Like athletes, you and I are required to, quote, compete according to the rules. We compete according to the rules of Christianity, or we forfeit the crown. We forfeit the reward. So free will lets you choose, but only God, he gives you two options to choose from. So God lets us pick the game that we're going to play in life. He lets us pick whatever version of Christianity we're going to play, whether it's hot, cold, or lukewarm. He lets everyone choose for themselves how they're going to approach Jesus. He'll let you outright reject him if you want to. You can mock Jesus from a distance if you want to. God will let you do that. He will allow you to patronize him or to follow him or to worship him or to take from him or to give to him. God will let you choose the game, but then God is going to make the rules. And there are a lot of people today entering into the religious, I will say curious world, all kind of approaching Jesus on different terms. But you have to understand, though you approach him on your terms, he's decided the terms by which you will play. You want to be lukewarm? He'll let you. But then he determines how that's going to look. You want to be full in for Christ? Oh, he'll let you. And he's going to determine the terms of that. Case in point, let's look at the first three verses. We've got a group of people here, the disciples, among others. It says that the 12 were with Jesus as he was going through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God with him. There at the end of verse 1, it says the 12 were with him. We're talking about the 12 disciples. It says, and certain women were also there, women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was cast seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, many others who were providing for him from their substance. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this is we've got here in the first three verses a particular group of people who have made the choice to follow Jesus. So they chose to play the game of discipleship, if you will. They made that choice, and yet none of them are doing it on their own terms. None of them. What are the terms of discipleship? Jesus already determined what those terms would be. He said, here's the conditions and terms for anybody who decides to follow me. You must forsake anything that would get in the way or compete with that happening. And for all of these in the group, something was opposed. Something was trying to prevent them from following Christ. Well, for the rich young ruler, we've discussed him before. For him, it was his money and his possessions. He wasn't willing to forsake that, so he's not in this group. He never followed Christ because he wasn't willing to do so on Jesus Christ's terms. But then you've got a bunch of other people who were. You've got Peter and Andrew. They had to leave a fairly decent job, something from the family that had probably been in the family for generations, and they did it. They left their nets. They left their fishing occupation. For James and John, it was their own dad. They literally got up and walked away from their father for this. For Matthew, it was a business. See, because each disciple that Jesus called made the choice to follow him, but when they did, it was to be done on the terms Christ set. And so each disciple had their own attachments that would otherwise compromise their calling, and they had to abandon those in order to fulfill the terms of Christ. And by the way, for the women that were following him, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, they had their own obstacles. It tells us what they were. For Mary, it was demons. Literally, demons were preventing her from following Christ, and for her to follow Christ on his terms, the demons had to go. And so Jesus stepped in, apparently, and helped her with that. For the other two women, it was infirmities, diseases. Doesn't tell us what they were, but something was physically wrong, and that was somehow preventing them from following Christ on his terms. And so Jesus steps in and goes, oh, cancer's stopping you from following me? Leave, cancer! Because there's nothing that can or will stop the individual who wants to follow Jesus from following Jesus. And if it's within your means to walk away from it, it is on your shoulders. It's your responsibility to walk away from it. And if it's something that you can't help, I promise you he'll step in and he'll pave the way. But guys, let's not pretend that we're unable to follow him. We certainly can. If we're unable, it's because something's stopping us. And if something is stopping you, then you're not going to follow him. Here in these first three verses, we have within the scope of Jesus' ministry, those who were willing to follow him on his terms. It's interesting, too, because you have Mary Magdalene, right? She was just real quickly here, there's nothing to suggest in all of the biblical text that she was a prostitute, though for some reason, prostitution got connected to this woman. What we know about Mary Magdalene was that she was a demon-possessed. Okay? Even in the movie, The Passion, if you've seen it, this Mary Magdalene, she's an attractive gal. Okay? I'm going to guess, and this, you take this for what it's worth. I'm allowed to have my opinion. I'm guessing she wasn't too attractive. She was a demon-infested, crazy woman. That's what she was. I don't think she was attractive inwardly, outwardly, at all. She was messed up. And Jesus comes along and goes, I'll take you. And then go on the other end of the spectrum. You've got Joanna, who's apparently married to a man named Chuza, who is apparently Herod's steward. And this man, her husband, was chief of the entire household operation for King Herod. That means she's married to a man who is very important, very respectable, very high up there on that ladder. And yet she leaves everything to follow Jesus. I mean, you've got both ends of the spectrum here. You've got somebody who left a very lucrative lifestyle, probably living in the lap of luxury and everything that the king's palace would afford, and she leaves it to follow Jesus. You've got a woman who's got seven demons that have become very personable to her, and she leaves them. Both ends of the spectrum. And then you've got Susanna. Who's Susanna? She's a nobody. This is the only time you'll find her name in Scripture. This is the only time this woman is ever mentioned. We don't know anything about her because she was probably normal. Nobody. And so Jesus says, I will take you from either end of the spectrum and anywhere in between, so long as you're willing to follow me and let nothing stop you. That's good news. Right? That's, and by the way, this is of the female persuasion, which that's mind-blowing that Jesus would let females follow him at all. No other rabbi was doing that. No other rabbi was allowing females to follow him, let alone demon-possessed ones. Nobody, men only. And here comes Jesus going, I will invest in anyone in whom no one else would make the investment. Because they're willing to do this on my terms. See, you don't need to be a somebody to follow Jesus. Listen to me, and you don't need to be a nobody to follow Jesus, because sometimes in our culture we are so backwards, we think, well, then we got to be like horrible. I'm really horrible, and I got a terrible past, so Jesus loves me, and I can follow him because I'm so horrible. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with his terms. He'll take anybody who's willing to follow him the way he wants to be followed. If you're not willing, he doesn't care if you're rich or demon-possessed. You're out. You're out. And there are many demon-possessed people who are out. They're going to go to hell. And there's a lot of CEOs who are going to go to hell because they're both equally unwilling to follow Jesus on his terms. A demon-possessed person can refuse to follow him the way he demands, just like a high corporate-ranking official can. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your background. There is no background that makes you more qualified to follow Jesus than another. There's no personal history that you could have lived that makes you less qualified to follow him than another. What it comes down to is, will you do it like he says? And we'll get to the passages, and this is a discipleship-oriented church, so we will find out again and again and again and again what the terms of discipleship are for him. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. His terms and conditions in the first century are the same terms and conditions that we find in the 21st century. Jesus doesn't change. Not yesterday, not today, not forever will he ever change. Will he ever compromise? Will he ever negotiate? Will he ever bend the rules and flex for you? It's the same. And he doesn't care if you're demon-possessed, and he doesn't care if you're best friends with the king. We run into a second group here in verse 4. The Bible calls them great multitudes, and they pop up all over the place. These great multitudes are following Jesus here and there. They tend to creep up, especially in cases when he's handing out free food or free healthcare or free education. That's when they tend to come to Jesus because they're all about the freebies. Well, here comes these great multitudes once again. They had gathered and they had come to him from every city. And it says that he spoke to them by a parable. And now it's the parable of the sower. Sower goes out to seed. Some of the seed falls on the wayside. Birds come and eat it. Some of it falls among rocks. It springs up, but it doesn't grow very far because it has no roots. It dies. Some of it, thorns spring up around it. And though the seed itself sprouted and began to grow, it didn't produce fruit because it was choked out by the thorns. And then there was some that fell on good ground, and that ended up being very well and fruitful. We know the parable. And Jesus now is teaching the great multitudes. It's another group of people, much larger than the first group. In the first group, you got the 12, you got a few women, and then many others that were following them, but now you've got multitudes. And this has been a label that in the past has been used to describe 5,000 men plus women and children. So when it's talking about great multitudes, we're talking thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people. And Jesus speaks to them here. I think that this group could be classified not as the followers of Jesus, like the first group, but perhaps the learners of Jesus. Let's classify them as the learners of Jesus. These people like Bible lessons. That's probably why they came. I mean, they had heard Jesus before. They had been astonished by his teachings. Nobody had ever taught like this before. And by the way, if you had God as the guest speaker for church one day, you'd be hanging on his every word. Okay? I promise you that sooner or later I'll bore you. I will not entertain you. I will sometimes lose you. Sometimes you'll be asleep. And by the way, I can see it when you're sleeping. Okay. So there will be times when Jesus is speaking, it's like nothing you've ever heard. And so people are attracted to that. And they like that stuff. People like Bible teaching. They like the truth. Sometimes I find that people like the hard truth. They like it when it's, well, I like that hard stuff, Pastor. Sometimes people... We'll get to there, but they're probably there because they like it. They like the teaching on some level. And it says here that they came from every city. And Jesus has already been teaching in many of those cities, so they've all heard him teach before, no doubt. But few of them, if any of them, had ever been in the past so moved by what they heard that they actually went and rearranged their lives in order to follow him, like the first group. So they liked the teaching. They had heard it before. Oh, this is good stuff. But did you notice it had no effect on any of them? None of them are part of the discipleship group. None of them, like Joanna or Susanna or Mary, had rearranged their lives in order to follow him. It was just good teaching, and it would probably remain just good teaching. And so these multitudes of people, which, by the way, is representative of a much more common type of person today than the first group. That's why it's multitudes, because there's multitudes of them. These multitudes, you could almost say the average person today, is playing a different game. They're not following Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They're curious about Jesus. They appreciate Jesus, but they're playing a different game, and God lets them. And the game they're playing is this one where instead of making personal sacrifices to accommodate the presence of Christ in their life, they just show up when it's convenient, right? They listen to what he has to say, they take some notes, and then they go home and they carry on with life as usual. Nothing really changes. And so this is, to the multitudes, nothing more than a lesson on agriculture. This little parable here that Jesus gave, that was the Sunday sermon. Hey, you know what? A sower went out to sow. Yeah. He was a farmer, planted some seeds. Some of it didn't do so good. There was rocks, there was thorns, but some of it did really well. Let's close in prayer. End of story. And so for the multitudes, this was nothing more than a quick lesson on agriculture with a spiritual twist, because, you know, it's Jesus. And they just love that. They no doubt love the practical application of Jesus' teaching here. I love that practical application, Jesus, because I'm a farmer too, so I get it. And I bet they loved how the Word of God, spoke to their situation. Oh, that ministered to me because I'm a farmer, you know, and I've lost some crops before. I mean, I got some, you know, some of them were probably convicted, like, oh boy, did you hear that sermon? Yeah, I heard that sermon. I know what he's saying too. I've got lots of rocks and weeds in my garden. I got to get home and I really got to take care of some stuff. And unfortunately missing the point entirely. So here you've got multitudes of people thinking, oh, God is graciously teaching me here that how I can have a better crop so that I can have a happier life. Just like multitudes today go to churches all across the country and read Christian books looking for spiritual insights on how to have a better marriage, build a better business, stabilize their finances. 10 steps to greater personal happiness in the Bible, you know. Which I guess isn't wrong unless you're deliberately ignoring Jesus' teaching on more pressing matters, which they were. And you're going to find there's lots of practical stuff in the Bible about marriage and parenting and whatever, you know. I mean, one of the most famous... But then you got to go, but is it really about parenting? Like the most famous passage is like in Ephesians chapter 5 where it's talking about, you know, this is the one, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, loves your, love your... And then, but then you get to the end of it and Paul's like, but I'm not even talking about marriage. But that's the go-to passage on marriage, and yet the writer is going, but I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Jesus and the church, like always. Give me some tips on parenting. Give me some tips on business. Give me some tips on personal finance. Because that's all we want. We just want to come here and get some really nice takeaways and few notes and then go out there and be happier. And Jesus is going, it's not about you being happier. It's about me being served and worshiped on my terms. And sometimes it's not going to make you expressly happy. Are you still in? And we're like, no, I'm cashing in my chips. I'm out. I fold. And Jesus is going, well, then you're not willing to follow me on your terms. You're playing a different game. These people are game players. And here's the thing. God lets them. God lets them play the game. I mean, I think it's crazy that Jesus is speaking to them in parables now. He just switched up his teaching style altogether. And he says, look at his disciples in verse 9, they don't get it either. They're like, why did you just do this? So his disciples come and they ask him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he goes, well, to you it's been given to the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it's given in parables. Why? So that seeing, they may not see. And hearing, they may not understand. Listen to me. The reason why the teaching here is so shallow, and I'm not saying it's shallow, it's deep, but Jesus is only allowing it to be received as shallow. The reason the teaching is so shallow to them is because God is actively involved in keeping them ignorant. God himself is preventing multitudes of people from seeing and understanding. Turn to Matthew 13. He's got more to say about this. It's interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, go to verse 13. It's the same scenario recorded by a different man. And here's what Matthew records. In verse 13, he says, now this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is saying, that's why I speak to them in parables. Why? Well, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Otherwise, they would understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So, okay. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if God didn't... Listen to me. If God didn't deliberately keep these people blind to the truth, something might go terribly wrong, and they'd all repent and get saved. Apparently, God's not in favor of that. At least for some people, multitudes of them. Now you're going, hold on a second, that sounds terribly incriminating on God. Take it at face value. You read what Jesus just said and the verse that he just quoted, he's saying they have closed their eyes. They have dulled their hearts. That's why I'm speaking in parables. Because I don't want them to get the truth. Why? Let me explain. You have to understand that it's very likely, very, 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 very likely that these people have already heard Jesus teach in the past in non-parabolic form. In other words, Jesus had already come through their cities teaching and preaching the same message that he's always been teaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's gotten very little response so far. He's been teaching the very clear, undiluted truth of the kingdom of God, and very few people, almost no one, is responding to it. To the degree that when a pagan Roman centurion responds, he says, I can't believe this guy, who has no reason to believe in me, is responding because no one else in Israel has done this. In fact, Luke traces Jesus' teaching circuit for us beginning in chapter 4, and we've read all this already. He starts in Nazareth, where it didn't go well. In his own hometown, he preaches the very clear truth. In fact, when he was teaching back then, it wasn't in encrypted parabolic form. He was just reading straight Isaiah. And he's like, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you want anything more clear than that? And how did they respond? Sermon's over. No fellowship today, folks. We're going to push Jesus to the edge of a cliff and try and kill him for saying what he just said. He was too clear with us. We don't like this. Well, after Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum in chapter 4. After that, other cities. He's going everywhere. From there, you can read in chapter 5, verse 1, he's going on. In chapter 5, verse 17, he moves on. In chapter 6, verse 6, on from there. In verse 17, on from there. Back to Capernaum in chapter 7, where he announces his disappointment and how little faith he's seen everywhere else he's been. See, these people wouldn't respond to the straightforward, fully concentrated truth that they had already got, so Jesus completely takes the edge off of it, gives them a stripped down, extremely palatable version that they always wanted. I already told you the truth, you didn't want it, so now we're going to talk about farming. And God is totally okay with that. His disciples aren't. They're like, why are you doing this? And he's like, because they've already heard the truth. They've already rejected the truth. They've closed their ears. They've stopped their eyes. They don't want it. And so we're now, me and God the Father are working in tandem to give them what they want. I'm telling you, he'll let you play whatever game you want. And that's scary. You want lukewarm? He'll give it to you. He will give you as much lukewarm until you're throwing it up out your nose. You want quail? He'll do the same. For those of you who know the Old Testament. It's a bit frightening to me, actually, that this is happening. And I would tell you that I think that there's a very frightening thing that's happening in their hearts there, just like there is a very frightening thing that's taking place in the hearts of people even today. Here's the frightening thing. They've had exposure to the truth of God. You've had exposure to the truth of the Bible. And then they deliberately hardened themselves against it. And now God moves in to help them do it. It's just the same thing as we see in Pharaoh. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's 10 plagues, and Moses is sent to Pharaoh to try and crack that hard shell and get him to cooperate with God. But Pharaoh, for the first 5 plagues, hardens his own heart. He doesn't want it. And then by the time you get to the 6th plague, a very frightening thing happens, and it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people will just implicate God like he's some bad guy for that. How could God ever do that? Just like people might hear. Why would God ever keep people blind to the truth? That's so uncool. Because the truth that he's already showed them, they've turned away from. God's only giving them what they want. It's actually very polite in a weird way if you think about it. It's what you want. And people incriminate God for throwing people into hell all the time. Hell is what they want. I can tell you this, what they don't want is to spend eternity in the presence of a God that they spent their whole life working hard to ignore and reject. That'd be horrible being in heaven for some people. They don't want God down here, why would they want him up there? So God's polite in a weird way in giving people a place where they can be apart from him, which is what they've been proving they want all through their life. It's hot, but what do you care? At least he ain't there. And God's playing. If you want to play that game, listen, we're dealing with a severe God. In Romans, we're told to consider not just the goodness of God. I mean, I think America has that down pretty well. Jesus loves you, and he has a great plan for your life, and we know all the verses. But what about the severity of God? We're playing with a God that is not to be trifled with. He throws people into hell by the multitudes, right? By like the vast majority, by the way, according to Jesus, right? The path is wide. The gate is wide. Most people are going there. And here we got people all across the world today playing games. And you know who's guilty oftentimes? It's pastors oftentimes. The ones teaching it. We're teaching a very diluted gospel. We are erasing, deliberately erasing parts of our Bible. Why? Because we want to build churches. We want people to come in the doors. We don't want to offend anybody. And it's like, well, then you're not at all like Jesus. Jesus was so straightforward about the truth, they tried to kill him after one guest teaching spot. You know? I mean, that's never happened to me. Maybe I need to step it up a little bit. You're like, no, don't step it up. Don't. You know? And it's like, what? Well, whether you follow Jesus or you just like learning about Jesus, it will be done on his terms. And you get to choose, and he'll let you choose. I mean, you can read Romans chapter 1. He'll give you what you want. It's a scary thing. It's called his wrath. That's what his wrath looks like, is him letting you have whatever you want. These parables, you got to wonder, what's going on? Is it only hardening the hearts of the hearers that have already rejected the truth? Then it's God's wrath. God is already... Or rather, God is only confirming in these people what they've already chosen for themselves. He's letting them pick the game they want to play, whatever game it is that they choose. But the rules of that game that they've picked for themselves demand that God now get involved to help them lose. So you can pick your doctrine, whatever it is that you want. You can pick your religion, your own version of Christianity. You can pick your own definition of Jesus. But listen, God will correspondingly limit your understanding. You want to believe half-truths about Jesus? Then you'll only grow so far. You'll only understand so much. You see that happening here? God is limiting their understanding. Though for the disciples, he's giving them a fuller understanding. That's why in the next several verses, he goes on and he explains the parable to his disciples, to the group there. He says, this is the parable of the seed. It's the word of God. I wasn't talking about seeds at all, guys. It's actually talking about the Bible. It's talking about the truth. It's like when the truth is taught, when the Bible is expounded, it's like seeds going out there. You know what I mean? And this is how it works. There's four different kinds of hearts. One heart, really hard, terribly hard. It's like a sidewalk. You know what happens when seeds fall on the sidewalk? Birds come eventually and eat them. Some people are like that. He goes, it's just hard. It goes nowhere. And it can sit there for days, weeks, months, years. Eventually, Satan's going to come along and just take it away. Why? Because it just sat there. He says some people's hearts have a little softer dirt, but, you know, there's rocks in there. Rocks, you know? And so the seeds fall and they start to grow. And everybody thinks, oh, awesome, a Christian convert. You know, like every, ooh, they're so, oh. But you know what happens over time? Again, days, weeks, months, maybe even years for some people. It dies. Why? Because there's rocks. Things got too hard in their life, and they just kind of abandoned the faith. And we see that. And then there's this other soil type. Guys, you know, Jesus is explaining to us. It's got thorns in it. You know what that means? It has nothing to do with thorns. It has to do with stuff in your life. Money. Priorities. Hobbies. Distractions. And you know what, guys? There's a lot of people who have left the faith. Why? Because they like fishing. They like boating. They like recreation. They like stuff. And life has so much to offer that when things got too good, they abandoned the faith. He says, the group that he's speaking to, he's got 12 disciples there. Judas is one of them. And Judas is actually on the verge of proving himself to be the victim of thorns. He just doesn't know it yet. He looks like a sold-out disciple right at this point. He looks like he's got to go into, you know, everything's wonderful. But you know what? In time, he'll prove himself to be the one that fell among thorns. Why? Because he always had a thing for money. And eventually, money would take him out of the game. And for 30 pieces of silver, he would just abandon everybody. Be like, I'm out. So there can be a time where there seems to be life, right? It springs up, the seed grows, it sprouts, and it grows so tall But guys, we've seen this over and over and over. We've seen people after over a decade throw everything away and go back to... And it's scary, isn't it? Because you know what that means? We in this room, the jury's still out. I'm guessing that we in this room aren't the first type. I'm guessing that the seed has taken some root in us. But you know what? The jury's still out. Is there rocks down there? You got rocks? Are you going to handle it when things get rough? Are you going to handle it when you are challenged by God Almighty to keep going? How about thorns? Some of you got thorns. Some of you cultivating thorns. You're like, I got other interests. I got other things. I like this. I like her. I like... And what's happening is you're setting yourself up for failure. Eventual failure. Not now. You're doing really good right now, yeah. But really? Long run? See, because then he goes and well, there's a fourth type of soil, and this one turned out really well. It grew. It produced fruit. It had a crop of 100-fold and some. What's interesting is that they thought it was a lesson about agriculture. Yeah, how can I get better crops so that I can get more money and be a happier person? No, the sermon wasn't at all about how to be a successful farmer or how to get a good return on your investments like they thought. The sermon was actually about how they might not be saved. And it went right over their head. It went over the head of the multitudes. It went over the head of Judas. I think his disciples are kind of shocked at this point. So Jesus just keeps right on going. In verse 16, he says, no one, when he's lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. They set it on a lampstand so that those who enter in might see the light. Nothing secret's done that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that won't be known and come to light. I mean, his disciples are shocked by what he said. And Jesus here seems to agree to some extent that it's a bit absurd that he would have to go so far as to hide the truth from people. I mean, his disciples are like, you, Jesus, you're God in the flesh and you're hiding the truth from people? He's like, yeah, I know it's ridiculous, right? Like nobody lights a lamp and then puts it under the bed. Like why I have to do this for some people, I don't know. But they insist. And so I do it. The reason that Jesus would do such an absurd thing is to hide the light from some people is because that's essentially what some people, based on their response to that light, are asking him to do. You shine the light in some people's eyes, they're like, turn that off. And Jesus is a gentleman, I think. He's not going to shine his flashlight in the eyes of someone who wants him to turn out the light. But there are going to be some who appreciate that light. And so what do? You keep shining and checking and seeing if people will take it or not. Shine the light in their eyes. Knock it off. Okay, I won't do it anymore. Really? Is that what you want? I won't. I'll leave you alone. Shine the light. Oh, that hurts, but that's what I need. I can't see anything else without it. Thank you. Okay, great. I got more. Here, take a flashlight. You know, you want to get out of this cave or not? To people who appreciate that light, it seems absurd to hide the lamp. But to people who hate that light, it's a relief. If when Jesus shines a light for you and his will becomes known to you, how do you respond? You need to be prepared for that. There is, perhaps, has, and for sure will be a time coming when God says, now this. And you might not like it. You might not like what he's got for you next. If when that happens, you demand that he turn out the light, and you close your eyes to it, he'll turn off the flashlight and leave you in the dark. You must respond. That's why Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, therefore, or that's why you need to take heed how you hear, because whoever has, to him more will be given. In other words, if Jesus shined his flashlight in your eyes once upon a time and you received it and you stepped forward and you said, I want more, Lord, he says, okay, I will. There will come a day I'll shine it again. And he shines it in your eyes and you respond and you're like, I want more. This is good. I want to keep growing. And he shined it over and over and over again. And that's been happening for years. There still for you could come a point where he shines it in your eyes and that's too much. Now he crossed the line. You close your eyes. He shuts the light off, leaves you in the dark. You grew up among rocks or thorns. You're dead. You went so far, you would go no further. You fit the parable. That's why Jesus is warning his boys, don't do that. Be careful how you hear. Because Just because you've heard well in the past doesn't mean you'll keep hearing well until you're dead. You must decide to follow the truth and to receive the light. He says, whoever doesn't have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So you're like, well, but I've got a little bit. I mean, if I've been obedient and responding to the light as we go, and then like 20 years in, he shines it and I don't like it. Well, at least I've still got the first 20 years of accumulated obedience, right? No, even what you have is taken from you. Your 20 years are gone. You're either in or you're out, and those who are saved will endure to the end. That means they will continue to respond to the truth at any point along the way. You refuse to go any further. You've just proven to be the unbeliever, the bad seed, the bad soil. You fit the negative of every parable Jesus ever spoke. And if that's not true, then I expect to see Judas in heaven. In verse 19, it says, his mom, his family, brothers, you got the whole group of them outside there, but they couldn't get in because of the crowd. And so somebody came and said, hey, your family's outside. They want to see you. And Jesus' response is again, pretty bold, fairly revealing. He answers and he says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. No doubt referring to his disciples there, which to me is crazy. He just left Mother Mary out in the dark, didn't he? For any of you who are Catholic, just get what Jesus said there. Oh, mom's outside? The Blessed Virgin? My mom is whoever's in this room actually obeying God. Okay, I'm not slamming Catholicism, but any chance I get to debunk what they have built around Mary is a good one for me. She's a sinner. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. Well, here you've got the first group of people, the disciples that we met today. They chose to follow Christ, and they did so on his terms. The second group, the multitudes, they chose to be nothing more than learners of Jesus. Okay, and they too were confined in their learning to his terms. And then here you've got another group, his family. And we see pretty clearly that he's got terms for that too. See, we all like to believe that we're in the family of God, right? I've chosen to be Christian. I have, because I'm so intelligent, picked the right religion of all religions available. Doesn't matter. There's a lot of Christians that aren't in the family of God, just like there were a lot of Jews that weren't in the family of God. Without faith and obedience, apparently you're not in the family of God, according to what Jesus just said in red ink. It's those who hear and do the word of God. Hearers and doers. Here, listen to me. Jesus had a brother named James, okay? James is with mom right now, standing outside of the church, right? His mother and his brothers. So here's James outside with mom. And then they have to send a messenger in there to go and tell Jesus, hey, come out and see us. Jesus sends a message back to mom, his brothers, and in the group, James. And he says, you need to hear and do the word of God. James ends up getting saved. He's not saved here. He ends up becoming a legit Christ follower. And then he writes a book of the Bible himself. And in that book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 22, James says, don't just be hearers, do. Why? Because if you want to be in the family of God, you better do both. I learned that from somebody I'm related to. He's a really important guy. His name is Jesus the Christ. He told me that once, and I know it stung when I heard it, but I will not dare withhold that information from you, even if it stings. You don't do the word of God. You're just a curious learner. You like to take notes and go home and make no changes. You're going to go to hell. Jesus loved his brother enough to share it. His brother loves us enough to report the same. You must be a hearer and a doer. Being a doer of the Word of God implies characteristic behavior, not just a one-time thing like I obeyed him once. It's part of your character, not just an occasional activity. It's the difference between building a chicken coop and being an architect. Is there a difference there? I built a chicken coop once. Does that make me an architect? No, it doesn't. Though, if you were an architect, I bet you could build a killer chicken coop. Right? So don't fool yourself. A doer is one who continually does until you're dead. You burn out any point along the way. Remember, you're one of the first three soil types in the parable, and none of them bore fruit, and none of them lived. A doer continually does. A hearer, the word that James uses when he says hearer, don't be a hearer only, it's a word that actually describes a student who audits a class. I don't know if you even know what that means. When I was in back at school, I would occasionally take classes that I just wanted to learn, but I didn't want credit for. And so I didn't receive credit for it, but I could take and I could get all the teaching and I could, you know, have access to the lab and stuff. But I never went on and made it a profession or anything. And so if you audit a class, exams and assignments are optional because I ain't earning a grade, so what do I care? And James says, don't do that. Don't make exams and assignments optional. This isn't optional. If it's optional to you to obey Jesus, then you're a hearer only. I don't care that you've obeyed him once or twice here or there, nor does God apparently. He needs there to be a full-on response. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Simply put, we obey God on his terms, or we're not part of his family. Again, I think it's pretty cut and dry. We get to choose in life what game we'll play. And even within the Christian realm, we get to pick and choose which version of Christianity we want. Do you want hot? Do you want cold? Or do you want lukewarm? And whichever one of those you pick, and God will let you pick, those are the three options you get, hot, cold, lukewarm. And whichever one you pick, you have to understand that though you've exercised your free will to pick it, you are now on God's terms to play it. This will all be done according to the way God says it will be done. You've picked hot, God decides what hot looks like. And if you play according to some other rules, you're no longer playing hot. You might be playing lukewarm. You decide to pick cold. Well, I want nothing to do with it. Again, even if you reject Christ outright and you want nothing to do with Christianity, you're still playing cold on God's terms because he's sovereign. He is the Lord of all creation. That concludes believers and unbelievers. Muslims belong to God. Buddhists, God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, God. Mary-worshipping Catholics, it's all on God's terms. My prayer today is that we choose carefully, and I think that in this room we know what we should choose. Discipleship, hardcore, right? We got to be followers. Right. My thought in this is we need to be careful that we're doing it on his terms. Just because you're in a class doesn't make you a disciple. Just because you come to JFB Duluth doesn't make you a follower. Okay, just because you read your Bible and you go to church and you say the prayers and you do stuff the right way, we do this on his terms. It's his game. He made the rules. We play by them, or we forfeit our involvement in the game.